Turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 28. If you have one of the church's Bibles, this will be found on page 937. 937, the last chapter of the book of Acts. As you turn there, want to reiterate what Joel mentioned earlier. We have a joint service this evening. Ian Wise will be preaching down at the Southside Church, so don't come here this evening. There will be no service here, but we will be at the Southside Church. If you need any help getting there, directions, just let us know. Well, we come here to the near conclusion of the book of Acts. If you've been with us on this journey, you know that we've seen how the Lord Jesus, before he ascended, appointed his apostles to be his witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the uttermost parts of the earth. And we saw how that has happened through Peter and Paul and others proclaiming the word of God. And like any great story, it rises to a climax. And we saw that a couple of chapters ago in chapter 26, where Paul, having been promised by God that he would be preaching to Gentiles, to kings, and to the children of Israel, reaches the throne room of Agrippa and Festus, and you have this majestic showdown. The gospel is proclaimed even to these in positions of power. And now through the rest of the book, chapters 27 and 28, it's the story of Paul going to Rome. It's the resolution, as it were, of this particular account. And so we see him coming now to Rome. We've covered Paul through his shipwreck and then his journey from Malta there on to Rome. And we'll pick up our reading in verse 16 of Acts chapter 28, and we'll continue through verse 28. We'll leave the last couple of verses to cover next week. But let us quiet our hearts before the Lord and ask that he would give us ears to hear. Lord, as we come to this, your word, we recognize that in these words we're about to read, there is a warning for people who would hear but never understand, who would see and never perceive, for people whose hearts would grow dull and their ears would be made barely able to hear. Lord, we don't want this to be true of us today. We pray that we would have ears like Isaiah had there in your throne room to hear the words of the living God. And so we pray now that you would quiet our hearts and that you would give us grace to recognize that these words come from your very throne. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. This is God's word, Acts 28, beginning in verse 16. And when we came into Rome, Paul was allowed to stay by himself with the soldier who guarded him. After 3 days, he called together the local leaders of the Jews, and when they had gathered, he said to them, "Brothers, though I had done nothing against our people or the customs of our fathers, yet I was delivered as a prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans. When they had examined me, they wished to set me at liberty because there was no reason for the death penalty in my case. But because the Jews objected, I was compelled to appeal to Caesar, though I had no charge to bring against my nation. For this reason, therefore, I have asked to see you and speak with you, since it is because of the hope of Israel that I am wearing this chain." They said to him, "We have received no letters from Judea about you, and none of the brothers coming here has reported or spoken any evil about you. But we desire to hear from you what your views are, for with regard to this sect, we know that everywhere it is spoken against." When they had appointed a day for him, they came to him at his lodging in greater numbers. From morning till evening, he expounded to them, testifying to the kingdom of God and trying to convince them about Jesus, both from the law of Moses and from the prophets. And some were convinced by what he said, but others disbelieved. After disagreeing among themselves, they departed after Paul had made one statement: "The Holy Spirit was right in saying to you, your fathers through Isaiah the prophet, 'Go to this people and say, you will indeed hear, but never understand. You will indeed see, but never perceive. For this people's heart has grown dull, and with their ears they can barely hear, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and turn, and I would heal them.' Therefore, let it be known to you that this salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles. They will listen. Thus ends this reading of God's holy word. We pray that he would write it on our hearts today and forever. Well, it is March, which means it's time for Hoosier hysteria with the boys' high school basketball tournament underway. And you know, of course, that most famous movie of all, Hoosiers, from 1986, which captures in a fictionalized way the story of the Milan Miracle in 1954, when Bobby Plump, with his famous last shot here at Hinkle Fieldhouse just across the river, won the title for the tiny little school of Milan from the southern part of the state. And of course, every movie rises to its climax, and then it brings about the resolution, and it gives you a new stasis, a new sense of the norm of what is life to be like in the future. And if you know anything about the tension of boys' high school basketball in the state for those first 43 years, you know that the little guy could never win. It was always the big schools that would win. And finally, here comes Milan with its 64 students all the way to the state championship, and it defeats Muncie Central. And in the movie, of course, the school is identified as Hickory, and Jimmy tells the coach in the last timeout he's going to hit the shot. And he does, of course, and in great triumph, he's hoisted on the shoulders of his teammates, and he's carried off. And how does the movie end? What's the new stasis that comes for the whole state of Indiana? Well, the movie quietly goes back to the home team's gym, the Hickory gym, and here's a little boy shooting hoops. And the voiceover, of course, is the voiceover of Coach Dale shouting instructions to his team as this boy hoops. And finally, the picture zooms in on the championship team posted with its picture there on the wall. And what is the message for every boy in the state of Indiana? There's hope. You too could be the next one to win the state championship. Here is the new norm. Anybody can do this. And that resonates, of course, in our heart of hearts, and it has ever since the movie was made, that is the new norm. That's the expectation for us. And this is how every story ends, with such a new expectation. And this is how the book of Acts ends. Sometimes we wonder, why does it sort of seem to rise to this climax in chapter 28? We know Paul is going to go to Rome to speak to Caesar, and yet we never get the account of him speaking to Caesar. We just get this new norm in chapter 28. Paul is here proclaiming the kingdom of God. He's testifying about it, as we see here in verse 23. And as we consider this passage, what is it that we should consider is the new norm as the kingdom of God has come in the world through the person of Jesus Christ? What is it that's the new norm at the end of the book of Acts? Yes, we have seen that the gospel has been proclaimed in Jerusalem and in Judea and in Samaria. It has gone out to the Gentile world through the labors of the apostle Paul. Paul was promised he's going to go to Rome to speak to Caesar. And now we see that coming to fulfillment. And in the next couple of hundred years after this, the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ would just explode through the whole of the known world, with thousands and tens of thousands of people coming to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And what's given to us here is a sense of what we should expect in chapter 28 as the narrative arrives at this conclusion and sets the pace for us. But as we look at this, we recognize that there are two different categories of people for whom there are different expectations as a result of the kingdom of God being testified to, first of all. What are these two groups of people? Well, we'll see this unfold for us in the story. You see here in verse 16 that Paul comes to Rome. He's allowed to stay by himself with the soldier who guarded him. And then verse 17 says that it was after just 3 days that he called together the local leaders of the Jews. Paul didn't let grass grow under his feet. He's one of those people that would have been excited about daylight saving time because he would have been able to be in the worship of God an hour earlier than he would have been otherwise. This is the sort of thing that just motivated his soul. He was ready to get on it. And so he gathers these leaders together. Now, you'll remember that he had written the book of Romans about 3 years prior to this. And he's writing there, testifying about how he preached to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And he's writing to a mixed congregation of Jews and Greeks, seeking to encourage those in Rome to live together in harmony. But it seems that perhaps through slow communication and these kinds of things, and perhaps because it was perhaps a largely Gentile church, that the gospel hadn't really gone to and been preached to the Jews there in Rome in greater number. There were probably about 11 synagogues, scholars tell us, that were there in Rome, perhaps as many as 20,000 Jews there in the capital city. And so Paul calls the leaders of these together, and this was his great burden, as you know. All of the places he went, he would go and preach to the Jews. He pours out his heart there in Romans chapter 9, saying that his burden and his longing is that his kinsmen according to the flesh would believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he's pleading with them. He's longing wherever he goes for them to come to know the hope of Israel, even the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he, as one who's well known, gathers them. And if you look at verse 17, he tells them something of the story of how he got here. He says, I hadn't done anything wrong against the customs of our fathers, but I was delivered as a prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans. And he recounts how they examined him and how the Roman rulers were willing to set him free, but the Jews had wanted to kill him. And so the only thing that he was left to do was to appeal to Caesar. And so he's now there in Rome, and he is wearing these chains, as he says, because of the hope of Israel in verse 20. And the response from them is curious. It shows something of their ignorance there in verse 21 and 22. They say, we've received no letters from Judea about you, and none of the brothers here has reported or spoken any evil about you. But we desire to hear from you what your views are. For with regard to this sect, we know that everywhere it is spoken against. So they know something about the church of the Lord Jesus. They know something about the Christ. They know people are speaking against it, but they didn't fully understand it. So what is it that they want? Well, they want a fuller hearing, and so they are invited by the Apostle Paul on this appointed day, as seen in verse 23, to come to his lodging and to hear. And what does verse 23 tell us? That from morning till evening, all day long, he expounded to them, testifying to the kingdom of God and trying to convince them about Jesus from the law of Moses and from the prophets. If you think back to the beginning of the book of Acts, you'll remember that the apostles were asking, is it now that you're going to reveal the kingdom to Israel? And Jesus had told them it wasn't for them to know times and seasons, but they were to wait for the Holy Spirit and to see how it was that he would lead them in making this proclamation. And they had come to see, through the work of the Spirit, more of the reality of what the kingdom of God is all about. And you can imagine the Apostle Paul, as we're told here, testifying about the kingdom of God from the law of Moses and the prophets, all for the purpose of convincing them about Jesus. This was Paul's great burden. Would people, would his Jewish brethren be convinced of who Jesus is? And as this took all day, you can imagine how he might have begun there with the account of the Garden of Eden, where God had set Adam to be a vice regent, the one who would rule over creation, but of course had fallen into sin. The way in which God had promised that there would be the seed of the woman who would come to crush the head of the serpent to rule once again and to make things right. He might have recounted the way in which even Melchizedek was this king who was raised up, who recognized Abraham as the servant of God, the one who would be a father of a multitude of nations. Might have recounted for them how it is that God in Exodus chapter 19 had promised that he was going to appoint his people to be a kingdom of priests, a holy nation, these called out from the world who would represent the king in his glory. Of course, he would have discussed with them David and all of the promises, the kingly promises that were made to that regal one who was appointed by the Lord, that we've sung about here already this morning in multiple ways and in multiple psalms. How it was that the Lord promised that the son of David would sit on the throne forever. And then you can imagine, as Paul is here in Rome, that he must have been thinking as well about Daniel chapter 7. Keep your finger there in Acts chapter 28 and turn back to Daniel chapter 7. And if you have one of the church's Bibles here, this will be found on page 744 and 745. And there's a promise of these many nations in the book of Daniel represented here of these many nations that are going to rise up against the Lord. And now Paul is in Rome, one of the nations that is represented. And in seeing all of these things, these various kingdoms that would rise up against the Lord, we're told in verse 9 that Daniel looked. It says, "As I looked, thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was white as snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was fiery flames, its wheels were burning fire. A stream of fire issued and came out before him. 1,000 thousands served him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court sat in judgments. In judgment, and the books were opened. And then I looked then because of the sound of the great words that the horn was speaking. And as I looked, the beast was killed and its body destroyed and given over to be burned with fire. As for the rest of the beast, their dominion was taken away, but their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed." Here was the vision Daniel had of Jesus, this one who's going to come like a son of man. And now Paul is laboring to convince those who were gathered there in his home in Rome that Jesus was indeed this one who, because of his death on the cross, because of his resurrection, because of his ascension into heaven and his session at the Father's right hand, he is the one who is the king over the kingdom of God. And it's striking as we look at this verse again. Look at verse 23. It says he was trying to convince them about Jesus. And what does verse 24 say? "And some were convinced by what he said." And these words here that are translated "convinced" in this particular passage are the exact same words that are used in Acts chapter 26. You might look back there when King Agrippa, having heard Paul articulate the gospel and set Jesus forth before him, he said, "In such a short time," this is Acts 26:28, in such a short time, would you persuade or convince me to become a Christian?" Paul had sought to convince Agrippa, and now Paul is seeking to convince those who were gathered there. And there are two different things that should be expected. One for those who are convinced and who believe, and another for those who are not convinced and who disbelieve, as we're told here by contrast in our passage. Paul was laboring to this end. And Luke is laboring with you today under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit that you would be convinced about Jesus. This is the heart of the gospel. This is going to set forth the norm for the rest of life for you, depending upon your response. Are you convinced that God has a plan from all eternity? Are you convinced by all of the scriptures from Genesis to Revelation that the Lord is the one who reigns over all things, that he is the one who holds us accountable for our sin, and he is also the one who has appointed a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, to be king in his kingdom, to give his life as a ransom for many, to be raised on the third day to conquer death and be able to provide salvation for needy people. Every single person has to not only hear the word of God, they have to not only give assent to the fact that these things are true, but in order to experience the salvation of God, there must be faith that is worked in the heart of a person. And the Lord is looking even now from heaven. He's searching the hearts of mankind. He is pleading with you to be convinced about Jesus. From the law, from the prophets, from the life of Jesus, from the testimony of the Apostle Paul, from the testimony of the people around you, to bear witness with, to agree that yes, Jesus is the King, and furthermore, that you need him as your only hope of salvation. This is not something that's a sort of a truth to be generally known, but the Lord is even now doing business in your own hearts. Do you believe? Are you convinced about Jesus? What you should expect in life follows from that. And if you disbelieve, as some disbelieved here, we're told in verse 40, some were convinced and others disbelieved, what should they expect? Well, they should expect separation from God and silence from God. Look at how the people responded. They were disagreeing among themselves, and Paul gives them this one last statement. He had witnessed to many Jews and Gentiles through the course of his ministry, but he says this: the Holy Spirit was right in saying to your fathers through Isaiah the prophet, go to this people and say, you will indeed hear but never understand, you will indeed see but never perceive, for this people's heart has grown dull, and with their ears they can barely hear. When you are not convinced of who Jesus actually is, and whether you're convinced or not, he is. But when you are not convinced of who he is, your ears begin to be covered, such that you cannot hear. Now, we still hear the sounds of the world around us. It's not a physical deafness, of course. But it ought to shake us to our very core if we harden our hearts to the word of God as these people did here. Because we do not know that we will be able to respond tomorrow. And the thought of silence for all eternity from hearing the loving words of God ought to terrify us. Because those who do not believe, we are told, will experience eternal separation from God. That will be the new norm. And I pray it would not be true for anyone here today, but that you would hear, that you would be convinced about Jesus, that you would respond. Well, that's what you can expect if you are not convinced about Jesus. Separation and silence and ultimate suffering for all eternity. But what about if you are convinced, as some were here? What is it that you ought to expect as the new norm? Well, part of this is exemplified for us in the life of the Apostle Paul. The first thing that you ought to expect is suffering. You ought to expect suffering. It's quite a striking thing as we look here, beginning in verse 16, that Paul had to stay with a soldier who guarded him. Now, we come to the end of the book of Acts, and there's part of us that would think we ought to just be seeing great triumph. The gospel's gone forth right to the whole world. Good news for everyone. We ought to be able to sort of go running off the scene, hoisted on the shoulders of our teammates. But this is not what we are led to expect when we live life in the kingdom of God here on this earth. Jesus rose from the dead after his suffering, but he promises that we're not greater than our master. And what we ought to expect in this life, as the people of God who believe, is we ought to believe God's promises when he says we're going to experience the fellowship of Christ's sufferings. Paul recognizes that as the gospel goes forward to the ends of the earth, through the remainder of this age, the people of God are going to suffer. It's part and parcel of the Christian life. We have been united to Jesus Christ. When we're convinced about Jesus, it's not a mere academic thing, but we are united to him in spirit, by the power of the Spirit, and in practice, and so we will suffer this kind of hardship. Paul here is imprisoned, and he says in verse 20 that he's speaking to these people, and he's using us in that. So we might think then about our suffering. What is it that you're suffering under? Maybe it's a financial difficulty. Maybe you've got challenges in your relationship. Maybe it's physical pain that you deal with. Maybe it's worries that are upon your soul. These should not lead you to doubt the living God, but actually cause you to recognize that the Lord knows your sufferings. The Lord Jesus, who is seated on the throne today, he not only knows them because he sees them, he knows them because he has already endured them in his own body, in his estate of humiliation. He knows deeper suffering than you could ever know, so that you might experience a victory that you could never know apart from him. And so you need to know that you are experiencing his sovereign power even through your suffering. And his sovereignty ought to be a great comfort. Paul was able to live with great joy in the midst of these trials because he was already convinced about Jesus. He had met Jesus there on the road, and he knew that his Savior was seated on the throne. And so because of that hope of Israel, the Lord Jesus, he was able to cheerfully endure amid suffering and see these sufferings as greater opportunities for progress. We know that the Lord causes grace to grow most rapidly in winter, as Rutherford has said. Pilgrim's Progress has come to us as the second bestseller of all time in the English language because John Bunyan was imprisoned. And in the midst of that suffering, he was able to write that great work. The Apostle Paul would go on to write a number of his epistles in his imprisonment. The Lord would use his sufferings for his glory. And the Lord will use your suffering and your discomfort for his glory as well. So stop and think about your own difficulties right now. And ask yourself the question, how, Lord, are you with me in this? And what glory do you want to bring for your own name's sake? And how do you want your own kingdom glories to be extolled through my circumstances? He blessed the Apostle Paul in this, and he will bless you in it as well. So we, as the people of God, as we enter this new norm, as those who are convinced about Jesus, should recognize that we are going to suffer as part of our new norm. This will be the case until the Lord Jesus comes again. But another thing that we should also expect in this new stasis until the Lord comes again is that he would call us to serve, not only to suffer, but to serve the other people around us. And especially as we've seen through the book of Acts, we're to serve people with the gospel of Christ. This is the purpose of this age, that the kingdom of our Lord Jesus would be declared to people who are all around us. And how does this pattern worked out in the life of the Apostle Paul, even here in this story? Well, he starts with the people who are closest to him. Notice here that he starts in verse 16 with the poor soldier that is guarding him in his house. Paul knows that he has a captive audience. The poor guy who gets assigned to the Apostle Paul in this particular case, he cannot get away. The Jews that came to meet with Paul, they only had to go from morning until evening. This guy got the whole curriculum, 24 hours a day. And Paul made use of this opportunity. And what was the fruit of it? We'll turn to the book of Philippians, if you would. Philippians chapter 1, which again is written most likely in this period of time, probably written a bit later than just these first few days. But Philippians 1, verse 12, page 980 in the church's Bibles, Paul says, I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And we know from other parts of his writings that these believed. They came to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice the pattern. Paul just starts with whoever's next to him. Paul doesn't lament his sufferings and say, wow, I really wish I was in a place where I could proclaim Jesus. You know, if I just had everything worked out, if all my classes were done, if I were through this phase of life, then I'd really be in a position where I could witness for the Lord. Or if my physical ailment would simply be lifted from me by the Lord, well, then I would be able to extol him among others. No, that wasn't Paul's approach. He just said, who's right around me? And what does this mean for us? Well, we ought to be looking in and as part of this new norm for whoever's sitting right next to us. Whether it's the person on the airplane, the person who sits next to us in class or in the office or who lives next door to us, these are the people that the Lord has set before you so that this glorious gospel of the King might be proclaimed. You can do it in a million different ways, but the Lord has put people all around you, and we ought to see and follow the example of the Apostle Paul, who just starts with this soldier who's right next to him. And then who does he go to? Well, he calls the Jews. He calls his family members next, his extended family members, these people who are part of his culture, part of his tribe. He brings them together, and he proclaims the gospel of the Lord Jesus to them. And he did this in words that they would understand. He sought to communicate to them based on their own culture and the things that were part of their background that would lead them to see the Lord Jesus Christ most clearly. And so the Lord calls us to be a witness to our family members. And Paul did this with utmost confidence, knowing that some were going to believe. And then we see that when some were convinced and some weren't, look again at verse 28 at the very end. He says, therefore, let this be known to you that this salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles. They will listen. So Paul goes on to his next circle of friends. And he makes new friends in order to be able to reveal the glories of Jesus Christ. When your friends don't respond to the gospel over a period of time, one of the things, if you're a true servant of Jesus Christ, is that you don't stop there and say, well, all my friends, I've tried. Well, go find some new friends. This is God's plan through the course of human history, because some are going to respond. So we see that we are called to serve the others who are around us, beginning with the people who are closest and extending out from there. And this is the means by which Jesus will be made known and his kingdom will continue to visibly expand in the world. Paul not only suffered for Jesus, he not only served others, but he also then next had a certain hope, an absolutely certain hope that was his as a result of being convinced about who Jesus is. Look again here at verse 20, which we've already noted. He says, it is because of the hope of Israel that I am wearing this chain. He's testifying in verse 23 about the kingdom of God, the king who was certainly on the throne as revealed through the law of Moses and the prophets and the life of the Lord Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit then being poured out upon his people. We as the people of God ought to live with the greatest joy the world has ever known amid our suffering and in our service of God and of others, because Christ is on the throne. We have the hope of Israel. It's not simply a truth that's declared to us, but it is a person. It is in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you are convinced about who Jesus is and you remember Jesus Christ risen from the dead, it will cause you to live, as the poets say, on the sunrise side of the mountain. You will be convinced that we're not simply put here to suffer, but to victoriously serve for the Lord Jesus Christ, which will always involve suffering, the side of glory, but we will be part of his victorious reign. Some of us were having a discussion this week about how the sovereignty of God is applied in our lives. And some people tend to associate sovereignty with suffering and experience. How does this work? Well, we suffer, and so we say, what is it that's going to comfort me? What is it that's going to help me make sense of my life until the coming of the Lord? Well, it's the sovereignty of God. That's what I can cling to amid my suffering. And that's one fabulous application of the sovereignty of God in our lives. But another way in which we ought to apply the sovereignty of God is to have confidence because of the hope of Israel. We ought to have confidence that the things the Lord is leading us into this week are going to come to good results for the glory of God because Jesus is on the throne. We don't have to live as those who are pessimistic, who are doubtful, who simply walk through life bearing burdens. Yeah, we'll bear burdens, but Jesus has a purpose for all of this. A king conquers. This is part of his very nature. And the king has indeed come to conquer all his and our enemies. And he will ride to victory through the world by convincing people the world over about Jesus, as some were convinced here today. And so as we go forward to serve the Lord, we can recognize that the new norm for us, with the end of the book of Acts, with Jesus on the throne, is that Jesus will bring his people to himself. Look again at the end of verse 28. It says, "Therefore, let it be known to you that this salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles. They will listen." That's a promise, folks. You can take it to the bank. And you can serve your Savior confidently this week, recognizing that the great new norm in life is not that you get to be somebody who grows up in Indiana, glorious as that may be for you children. The great hope is not that you may one day be a state champion, though maybe one of you will be, and that would be exciting. But the great hope for us is that we serve the one who is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and who has promised that his people will hear his voice. His kingship will be acknowledged by his people, and they will bow worshiping him. And as long as the Lord gives us breath on this earth, we ought to live with that certain hope. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that as we live in this world, in this age between the first coming of our Lord and the second, we thank you that we live with this certainty about Jesus, because we have been convinced because of your work, Lord, in the world and your word proclaimed to us. We thank you for your Holy Spirit that is poured out upon us, and we thank you for the victory of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray that you would give us grace that we, as your servants, might be willing to gladly suffer for his name's sake, that we would sacrificially serve and pour ourselves out for others, and that we would live with this certain hope in the indomitable glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. And Lord, if there are any here today who are not yet convinced about Jesus, I pray that their longing and desire would be to go back to the law, back to the prophets, back to examine Jesus, who holds up under every question and under all examination, and that they would see you, Lord Jesus, for who you are, and that they would be convinced, and that they would believe in their heart of hearts and be changed. Lord, do all this for your glory, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen.